Perhaps you have noticed that the world these days seems a bit on edge. There's some tension. Some people might even say it looks like we're on a course for disaster, right? Especially if you were to look at my Facebook feed. I got some friends on Facebook. You know, they think, man, our country is coming to an end. Maybe, I don't know. But what it does in us, in our hearts, is it brings up maybe some fear, certainly some tension. Certainly we don't know what's going to happen next. Maybe we see some good things, maybe we see some bad things. But I think we could agree that there's a certain amount of turmoil in our world, in our country, that leaves us a little bit uneasy. Maybe you're not even thinking about that. Because in life right now, you face challenges and discouragement with your career. Maybe you lost a job. You were laid off. You don't know what you're going to do next. Maybe relationships in your life are strained. It's hard. Maybe there's financial worries. You don't know how you're going to pay the bills. Know for us that the last month or so has been a month of challenge, a month of turmoil and learning and release, hard things but good things. And what I want to do with you this morning is share with you a passage that has brought great comfort to my family and I in times that were challenging. And it's almost become not a mantra, but a checklist, if you will, of things that we look at when things are hard, when life is hard. What are we going to talk about this morning? We're going to talk about peace. How do we find peace? For some, it might feel like if I could just clear the slate and get rid of everything that's going on in my life right now, I could find peace. So peace in the absence of difficulty, in the absence of challenge. If we could just make everything go away, I would find peace. Well, that's not the kind of peace we're going to talk about today, because that peace is based on circumstances, right? We're going to talk about peace that transcends circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. We're going to be able to find peace this morning. So peace, we should define terms, okay? We should be clear what we're talking about. Peace, the peace that we're going to talk about today is the same word as the Hebrew word shalom. Any of you know what shalom means? Shalom. It's peace. It's wholeness, completeness. It's soundness. That's what we're talking about. This is a peace that occurs in relationship to everything that's going on in our lives, not the absence of things going on in our lives. Where do we find peace? Where do we find wholeness? Well, many of us are familiar with Paul's comforting statement to the Philippian church. In Philippians 4:7, he says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And we go, that's what I want. I'm just going to pray that over myself. Peace that passes understanding. That's just what I want. And maybe we've prayed for that with people who are ailing. Perhaps there's a terminal illness and we're asking God, give them peace in the midst of this trial. I know I've prayed it probably countless times for people that were in the middle of turmoil. But this isn't the whole passage. This is just the end of the passage. And the promise of peace doesn't occur in a vacuum. There's this "and" at the beginning of verse 7 that connects it to the verses that go before it, verses 4 through 6. And so that's what we want to take a look at today. This is Paul's path to peace. Picking up in Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul writes this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. May your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make known your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So taking verse 7 by itself may seem as though peace just happens. All you got to do is ask for it and it's there. And it surpasses understanding, meaning that we'll get peace that doesn't make sense. Right? It's just there. I shouldn't be experiencing it, but lo and behold, I am. Right? That's how it can seem. But there's more to it, according to Paul. I think Paul wants us to understand that peace is a result of purposeful action. Peace is a result of purposeful action. In these verses, we're going to see four commands or imperatives that take place before the "and" of peace. These are preludes to peace, if you will. This isn't to say that you have to go through each and every one of these things in order to get peace, right? It's not a step-by-step list necessarily. However, I would say this. If you find that in life you're lacking peace, this might not be a bad place to start. Isn't that fair? Well, no doubt this works. It's in the Bible, but why does it work? I think one thing we can take away is this, is that Paul's commands are holistic. They're not just internal to us. They don't just address our situation by itself. They address our vertical orientation with God. They address our horizontal orientation with others as well. And the first thing we see is this, to rejoice. That's easy, right? We could do that. We did that a little bit this morning. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is to receive from God in a vertical sense, if I can call it that, and with an attitude of rejoicing. This means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. Okay? Got it. But it gets a little bit harder because this is supposed to be our attitude always. Meaning in all circumstances, at all times, we are supposed to have this sense of well-being. Okay, that's a little harder. Because I haven't even experienced happiness and well-being throughout my morning. I did not experience a state of well-being and happiness on my way to church this morning. When somebody was in front of me going really slow. Or when the kids were screaming in the back seat and they didn't get ready when I told them to. Or somehow we made it out into the car without shoes. Stuff happens, right? But this is a theme throughout Paul's writing to the early church. He said this to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. He said, rejoice always. Oh, there it is again. Shoot. Must have to do it. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Oh, boy. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will. Oh, man, I don't think we're going to get out of this one. I think we're stuck. See, this isn't going to happen if we're not first content with where we are in life and grateful to God. See, to have any other attitude than an attitude of gratitude and thankfulness and contentment is to say to God, the circumstances and people in my life are not good enough for me, God. I'm looking around me. I'm not real happy with what I see. It's not good enough. You're going to have to do better. I could do better if I could do better, which I can't. This is kind of an absurd position, but that's where we find ourselves if we are not content in where God has placed us. Now, that's hard. Some of you are saying, yeah, Justin, you haven't seen my life. You haven't seen where I'm supposed to be content. I want to pose the question to you. Have you seen my life? Have you seen where I'm supposed to be content? We could do that to each other all day, right? Yeah, well, you think that's bad? Man, I got it worse. Oh, man, we could play that game all day. That doesn't mean that all people and circumstances are good, right? But God is. And he's powerful enough to work all things together for our good. But isn't this just denial, though? I'm going to play the skeptic a little bit. Isn't this just denial? Call bad things good and try to have a better attitude and just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and man up and put a smile on your face? No, no, that's not what we're talking about. Neither are we talking about the I made my bed, now I have to lay in it mentality that just resigns itself to life's circumstances. Because we're not just supposed to resign ourselves to life's circumstances. Well, hey, you know what? I married him. I married her. We had kids. I guess I just got to deal with it, right? That's kind of a defeatist attitude. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not rejoicing. That's settling. God doesn't want us to settle. He wants us to rejoice. We're talking about an attitude, a perspective that simply can't be sunk by people, situations, circumstances, whatever. In this perspective, we understand that even the most challenging of relationships, Even the most challenging set of circumstances we find ourselves serves an eternal and a spiritual purpose. It's an opportunity, right? Okay, this is going to be a big switch for some of us. It's hard. It means that we have to go with James when he says that, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Uh-oh, we really aren't getting out of this. Guys, there's one way to go on this, and it is to rejoice in our lives right now. As good as it is, as bad as it is, as confusing as it is, can we rejoice right now? I think we can. God didn't ask us to do something impossible. And this idea is so important that Paul repeats this directive again. Again, I say rejoice. He knew people. God did, and Paul did. So he knew he was going to have to say it twice, because the first time we go, "What? I think I misunderstood you." No, twice. See, when something difficult comes into our lives, the first thing we should do is acknowledge that it is indeed from God for our best, and rejoice that our loving Heavenly Father has seen fit to teach us and grow us through it. And this is a pinch point for some of us, because our theology is a little bit weak. That is our knowledge of God. And we think God brings good things, devil bring bad things. It's not that easy. Because you have a loving Heavenly Father who wants to grow you up, who's preparing you for eternity. And some of us are under the impression that it's all supposed to happen right here and right now. And if it's not good right here and right now, then it's not ever going to be. When God is saying, "Look, I'm not in the business of raising a bunch of spoiled brats. I want to teach you. I want to grow you. I want to grow your faith. I want you to know me better so that in eternity, your capacity to experience me is amazing." That's what he's trying to do. So, can we say, "Thank you, Father, for seeing fit to bring this test into my life. Help me to learn what you want me to learn through it." I might be able to get those words out between clenched teeth, but finding my way to really believe that is a little bit harder, I know. But what God wants us for us is this. He wants us to keep from getting hung up on people and situations and missing the point entirely. Here's what I mean. If I look back on the last 2 or 3 months of my life, there's a lot of things that got said and got done that weren't very nice. And people said mean things, and people did mean things, and on and on and on. And if I get hung up on what people did and what they said or what they didn't do or what they didn't say, or how everything turned out, I'm in big trouble, because God wants to teach me something through that. He's trying to teach me something about himself. He's trying to teach me things about myself. He's teaching me things about my family, making me really thankful for them, making me really thankful for my friends and my brothers and sisters. But if I'm so stuck on the ugly, bitter things of life, I miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity. See, without receiving and rejoicing in God's sovereignty, that is his power to work his will, his good and perfect will, even through the tough stuff, we simply cannot enjoy the peace of God, because we're going to feel like he done us wrong. And as long as we feel like God's doing us wrong, we miss out on rejoicing in tough things. We buy the lie, just like Eve did, that God is withholding good from us. "God, I could do better. If I was in control, I would make a lot more money. The house would be a little bit bigger. The cars would not be leaking oil in the driveway. They wouldn't need tires replaced." I mean, on and on and on, right? Yet we know that this isn't true, because he's working all things together for good, for our ultimate good, not just our good today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, but eternally. But that's not all. In the midst of this, Paul says we need to be aware of our reputation. In verse 5, he says, "May your gentleness be known to all men." This is how we interact with others. This is the horizontal piece between us here together in the church. Now, gentleness is the mark of a believer and one of the fruits of the Spirit. So it's a Spirit thing. We have to have the Spirit not only indwelling us, but operative in us in order to do the gentleness thing. Because left to our own, we are not gentle. Okay? We're not. It's true. This could also be translated reasonableness. It can mean yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. How many of you have seen that in the church recently? You should raise your hand because you guys are nice to each other, right? No, what we're talking about is verification that the Spirit is at work in the church. Now, I've been to all different kinds of churches in my life, and I do not put down the Church of Jesus Christ. But we've been in churches that verified the Spirit's presence through all different kinds of ways. May I suggest to you that one of the key metrics of a Spirit-filled body of believers is how they treat one another? I'm not out of line with what Jesus said. You want to know who a disciple of Jesus Christ is? They're one another love. If there's not one another love, you better run. So gentleness has to be there. See, this is the person we're talking about, okay? They don't stir things up. They don't have an agenda. They treat others with care. It is a person that treads lightly on others. Can you picture that? This is a person that treads lightly on relationships. They don't work people over. They don't cause problems or friction, whether they mean to or not. They tread lightly. They lift others up. That's gentleness. This speaks of a people known for how they make others feel. It's not self-focused. I'm concerned about everybody else. I'm concerned about how my actions, how my words, and how my thoughts affect others in the body of Christ. This is gentleness. This is growing relationships. If this is not true in our lives, it is a major obstruction to peace. Think about that. Some of us want the peace that passes understanding, but we have sown such drama into our relationships. I am not having peace. I don't know why. It's a shocker. But when we have relationships there where there's tension and friction, it's not a very nice thing of God to go, peace for you. You don't deserve peace. You got to deal with stuff. God isn't the God of lies. He's the God of reality and truth. And for him to let you experience peace when you have not been sowing peace sends a mixed message. And that's not what God does. In Proverbs, Solomon wrote, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Guys, we need to be aware of our words. We need to be aware of the nonverbal communication, the eye rolls, the pfft, when somebody says something stupid, right? See, it would be deceptive for us to experience the peace of the Lord when we're not treating others gently and with dignity. Our relationships are a mirror to our Christ-likeness and gentleness. And so what God, I believe, is doing here is he's saying, look, if your relationships are not going well on the horizontal level, might be something wrong on the vertical. He's shining a mirror, and a lot of times we don't like what we see in the mirror, and so we blame the mirror, right? It's easy to do. Some of us are in denial. We blame the mirror. But the mirror, what's the mirror doing? It's just showing us back. Now, we have to be careful with this because other people got issues too. So you can't walk around thinking that every sideways relationship is all your fault. But it is a thing to examine prayerfully in our lives. This is why I would say that relationships are the currency of the church. If you can't maintain healthy relationships, you can't get much done in the church. Not in a godly way. We've been in churches where you could buy favor. But I don't think that was of the Lord. I don't think that's how God works, and I don't think that's how he wants his church to work. Relationships in the church is, it's the primary, I would say, the mortar that holds the building blocks together. If the mortar is weak, if it's mixed improperly, the bricks don't stay one on top of another, and the spiritual building of the church collapses. And that's why we need to be really aware of this stuff. Because if we're not careful with our relationships, we don't have a whole lot of strength as a body, and we send the wrong message to our neighbors, our community, wherever we go to school, wherever we work. You ever been around somebody that's complaining about church drama at work around non-Christians? Me, lots of times. And I'm going, oh no, oh no. It's going to be harder to witness to this person now because this dear brother and sister who's having a hard time has just basically verified everything that they thought about the church, right? Well, there's also a sense in which we need to reject something. Paul says that the Lord is near, be anxious for nothing, so we're going to reject anxiety and sticking with our R's here today. This is speaking to internal peace. Anxiety is to be apprehensive. It is to be unduly concerned. Dr. John Townsend defines anxiety as a sense of unease, fear, or dread that signals you to move away from something or someone. It is a sign of danger, a lack of safety. Sometimes it comes out in physical ways such as a queasy stomach, sweaty palms, or a rapid heartbeat. That's what we're talking about. Paul says this should not be something that you experience. In fact, you should be anxious for nothing. Max Lucado observes that anxiety is a meteor shower of what-ifs. Fear sees a threat, anxiety imagines one. Now we're getting a little bit clearer picture of anxiety. Yet in the middle of our passage is this little encouraging phrase, we might miss it if we're not careful, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. He doesn't say, just don't experience that. It's not good for you. Don't do that. He says, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. We do not have a distant God that doesn't intimately know our needs. He is near. He's nearer than we realize. In fact, if God weren't here, you wouldn't be. Our presence here is only because of God's presence here. What about the verse that Mark just read? In Him we breathe, we live, we move, we have our being. A lot of us understand omnipresence, which is a big word, says God's everywhere all the time. We just think of Him as kind of being there, kind of floating around. He's a cloud or something. Wherever we are, there He is. He knows. I mean, we always tell our kids, you know, God's going to know. You're not do that. God knows, even if mom and dad don't. God knows. I submit to you that is more profound than that. God is present, and if He weren't, we would cease to exist. His presence sustains and holds all things together. He's there. He can't not be, or you wouldn't be. That can be scary, but it can also be really encouraging. God can't leave you. Because if He did, you wouldn't be. See, we don't have a distant God that doesn't intimately know our needs. He is near. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe this is encouraging. I want to read the whole passage. I just want you to hear it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Man, if we could just remember that, I better memorize that one. That's good. We get anxious if we get ahead of God. What's ahead? Tomorrow. Hey, I'm just trying to be responsible. I got mouths to feed. Right, you do. But who provides everything that you need to feed those mouths? God. Your intelligence, your strength, your job, your dashing good looks. Whatever it is, it's from God. Right? When Brandy and I were living in North Carolina, our son Jaden, he goes through shoes quickly. He's an athletic boy, and he uses his shoes to stop his bike or to stop his scooter or to kick things or dig holes or, I don't know, he's got a lot of uses for the things. So you go through them quickly, and we were having a discussion, I think, about need and God's provision. It would be like Jaden coming to my wife, Brandy, saying, I need new shoes. Can you get me new shoes? And Mom looks at his toe sticking through the end of the thing, and she goes, yeah, we'll take care of that. Nothing happens. A few days later, Jaden has to come back and say, I need new shoes. I stepped in a puddle, and my feet were soaked right away because my toe's sticking out in the end. I mean, it's absurd. We know that our son needs shoes. We would get him shoes. It's important to protect his feet. In the same way, it's even more absurd for us to be going, God, hello, I can't pay my bills. I can't do this. He knows, okay? He's present. He's aware of it. He's going to take care of you. God is near. He cares for our every need. Somebody say, I got all this. Like, I hear you, but I'm still experiencing anxiety. It didn't go away when you said that. Okay. Townsend also notes this. Anxiety is a helpful emotion because it warns you that you may be in a situation that's not good for you. Okay. So, is anxiety okay? Is it not okay? What are we doing? May I suggest this, that anxiety is an alarm bringing our attention to something that needs to be dealt with? So is it okay to experience it? I thought we weren't ever supposed to be anxious, according to Paul. Well, the tense of the word anxious indicates that we're not to be in a continual state of anxiety. That's what it's talking about. We're not to be in this continual state of alarm where we constantly worry. It consumes our thoughts and our discussions. That's what Paul is saying. No, that's not going to work. You don't get in trouble for experiencing an emotion of anxiety. However, if you continue to feed into it and it becomes habitual and it marks your life, Paul says that's a no-go. One author says the presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison of anxiety is optional. Paul would have us not lock ourselves in the prison of anxiety. Sure, we're going to experience it, but that ought to be an opportunity to go to God with it. God, I'm feeling this. I need your help. Leads us to our last thing this morning is request. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. We are commanded, literally commanded, to make requests of God. Back to vertical. This is a vertical piece. Notice that Paul doesn't just say a prayer. Shoot one up to the big man in the sky. He says supplication, which is the urgent request to meet a need. That's the language of it. Part of finding peace with God is owning our neediness. How could that be? If you don't think you need God, how are you going to experience peace with Him? That's a problem, right? And these are to take place in all things. Not just when we're stressed, not just when we're troubled, not just when we're tested, but at all times. Right? When we bring our supplications to God. The believer needs to be engaged in unceasing at all times prayer. As he or she interacts with people, situations, and the life of day to day, they are made aware of their deficiencies and we bring them in real time to God. It's like a ticker. See on the bottom of the TV screen? It's giving you updates. What's going on? We need to be bringing updates to God. Why? Because God needs to know? Oh, He knows. But we need to have that relationship with our Creator, where as things happen, we're saying, God, you hear that? I mean, I don't know if that's the attitude of prayer, but I've done that a few times. God, did you hear that? Did you hear what they just said? Did you see what just happened, God? I need your help. Because I know what I want to do, and I don't think that's what you want me to do. I could use your help, right? Oh. Here's our parallel verse from Thessalonians again. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, there isn't an area of our life that doesn't require our connecting and our alignment with God. There isn't an area of our life that doesn't require our gratitude to God. Whatever the situation, the test, trial, tragedy, or circumstance, we are to approach God with an attitude of thanksgiving. It speaks of our willingness to receive anything from Him in faith, and that is indeed the best thing for us. The opposite of this, as we already talked about, would be to complain. And complaining is simply to refuse to receive our circumstances from God as good. Don't do that. Well, some of us might wish that peace would just naturally roll over us. But the truth is that peace is a result of purposeful action. Why? Why does it have to be this way? Why do I need these four things in my life in order to experience peace? Let me suggest this. God never forces Himself on anyone. Not on the unbeliever, not on the believer, even to experience peace. See, if I allow my children to experience peace when all is not well, I've done them a disservice. If I've not punished them when they've been rebellious, I've done them a disservice. See, it could be that you can't experience the peace of God because you're not at peace with God. That's another possibility. The only way to remedy this is to trust Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your separation from Him caused by sin and receive His forgiveness. We know this to be true, most of us, but there's always somebody that just missed it. They've sat in church a long time and they never got this piece about relationship with Jesus. They believed about Him, but they didn't believe in Him. And so I would say to you, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, I don't have peace with God, and as I think about it, I never really have. May I suggest to you seeking God? God, am I one of yours? It's okay to do that. It's okay to ask that question. Perhaps we've taken for granted that we're a disciple, but our lives don't bear out that fruit. So perhaps that's a conversation that needs to be had. See, for the Christian, peace derives out of a right relationship with God and others. A lack of peace can send us back to any one of these areas for an attitude adjustment. Maybe we need to get saved. Maybe we need to do one of the things that Paul is suggesting. So it'd be wrong to allow peace in the absence of obedience to the greatest commandments, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, as well as loving others as ourselves. So here we have Paul's path to peace as a checklist. Okay, we could look at it. When we experience a lack of peace, we need to examine ourselves. Okay? Is there a lack of gratitude for our circumstances and is working in our life? One author says this, rather than rehearse the chaos of the world, rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty as Paul did. Are you rehearsing the problems of life? Are you like a theater that's just running reruns of the awful stuff that people said and did to you? Rather than acknowledging those things and saying, God, what do you want for me through this? What do you want to teach me? If nothing else, how not to be? Maybe. I don't know. Is there for you a lack of gentleness with others? Do you have a bit of a short fuse? Do folks find themselves on the receiving end of stern tones and harsh words? Do your kids? Does your spouse? One sure way to torpedo peace is to treat others like garbage. Right? Maybe it's a lack of faith in His provision. Possible problem here is that we don't know God like we could. Your anxiety decreases as your understanding of your Father increases. Maybe we've not spent enough time with the Lord to know Him relationally and experientially as a father, as a friend. I would suggest this. Rehearse how He has shown Himself powerful and faithful. Think back. It's okay to rewind and replay the good, right? Think about the times and the ways in which He showed Himself powerful and faithful. Last thing I would ask that you examine is your lack of dependence on Him. Do you find that you live life on autopilot? You get up, you go to work, you watch the kids, you eat, you go to sleep, you repeat. Did you talk to God today? Did you invite His direction into even the mundane aspects of your life? See, it's possible to do good things all day but not do eternal things. We need to be asking God, God, am I doing this with the help of your Spirit? Am I depending on you? Worship team, would you come on up? We're going to close today. See, Paul's path to peace is really an alignment tool for us, isn't it? It draws us near to the heart of God. It comforts us in who He is. It reminds us to maintain unity with one another. And it reminds us of the example of Jesus Christ, who submitted Himself to the will of the Father, lived a sacrificial and selfless life, and was humble in the way that He interacted with creation, right? Every point of contact with humanity, Jesus was gentle and humble, and He calls us to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You taught Paul and how Paul taught the church and how the word now teaches us. God, there are many of us that, if we're being honest today, we say we're not really experiencing peace right now. Instead, we feel turmoil, we feel tension and anxiety. God, I pray that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, give us the insight that we need to address those things. We ask You for courage. We ask You for faithfulness. We ask You for the things that we need. Holy Spirit, we come before You and we confess the things that have grieved You. We ask that You'd fill us anew, hearts and minds, so that we may think, speak, and act in ways that are pleasing to You. If we were to see this as purely a checklist, just try to do it in our own will, we would fail. So, God, we recognize that we need You to be part of this. We ask that You would, in a powerful way, work through us to accomplish these things in Your body. May we submit to the will of the Father as You did Jesus, that we would not do something or say something without first being instructed by the Father to do so. God, we surrender to You. We humble ourselves before You. Teach us. Grow us. We ask this in Your name. Amen.